Well, gentlemen, it's good to be with you here, and we have each other. At least I have you for the next 45 minutes or an hour. I guess there's nobody in charge, so I'll just take charge and go from here. Let me pray before we do anything. Our Father, we thank you for the excitement of this conference in the sense of being with so many brothers and sisters that love you, love your word, desire to be more effective teachers and preachers of the word, who love the church and love the gospel. These are wonderful things to bind us together. And this afternoon to have this time to talk about this whole matter of the heart and the word is a great privilege. And so, Father, I thank you for it. I pray that in the late afternoon, as people are perhaps a little tired, a little drowsy, Father, you will inject this with energy and with encouragement for every heart here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may know, I lived in the city of Chicago or this area for about 27 years, so I can welcome people to Chicago. So I want to extend a welcome like I used to do and say welcome to the Windy City. And people say, when you say the Windy City, they think you're talking about the fact that Lake Michigan's over there, the winds blow across the prairies, it gets cold here, and it's a Windy City. But that's not why it's called the Windy City. It's called the Windy City because of its politicians. And that is a fact. Goes all the way back to the turn of the century when Chicago was vying with New York for the World's Fair. And so there was a lot of heat flying back and forth in newspapers, and they started referring to the people, the politicians, as Windy, and that's where it came from. So welcome to the Windy City, but it does have politicians, and it does get cold here in Chicago. Now, in fact, it gets really cold. I mean, there are times here in January and February it's really cold, but I'll tell you how we know it's really cold. It's when a day comes along with politicians actually are seen to have their hands in their own pockets. We know that is a cold day in Chicago. So welcome to Chicago. Exposition has been my passion since I entered the ministry, and that was some 41 years ago. And so my ministry kind of goes with the decades. 1960s, I was a youth pastor. And if you'd see me in 1960s, I wouldn't look quite as, well, I'd look conventional in the 60s, but I wouldn't look quite as conventional as conservatives today. So I had my sandals, my bell bottoms, tie-dyed t-shirt, rabbit skin covered Bible, and taught youth. And I always had the Bible right in front of me, and I always had post-its on it, and I was always doing my best to try to convey the word. The word was at the center of my youth ministry during the 60s. I didn't conceive of it any other way than teaching the Bible to my students. Didn't use a pulpit then. We'd sit on the floor, maybe 50 or 60 of us, and teach the Word of God. And so I cut my teeth that way during the 60s. And then during the early 70s, I started a church plant in the North Orange County area of Los Angeles, Disneyland area. So I exchanged my 60s garb for a little more conventional garb, although, hey, during the 70s, you could preach in a Hawaiian shirt in the evenings, and so that was fun. But I had the Bible in front of me, and I cut my teeth then in doing straight-up biblical exposition, trying to get the text in its context and preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I worked hard at my preaching. It was always then, the Bible's here, and I'm behind the Bible, and the people are out there. So I'm preaching the word. It's not behind me. And then, at the beginning of the 80s, in 1979, I came to College Church, which is an old, established church, kind of a more buttoned-down, traditional ambience. And I committed my life to expository preaching from that pulpit for some 27 years. That makes about 41 years. And I calculate that in my 27 years at college church, that I preached about 1,200 new Sunday sermons, because I preached Lectio Continua through the Bible, through books of the Bible, and that my preparations during a week, so say Sunday morning, whatever obligations I might have Sunday night, Wednesday, I put about 20 hours of work in per week. And if you take 1,200 sermons times 20 hours, that's about 24,000 hours sitting in the study. To a lot of people, looking like I'm doing nothing when I'm doing the hardest work that I could possibly do. And so I come as someone who has committed their life to biblical exposition. I also want to say, just as a little prelude, this is because I believe that the Bible is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. So when I say wholly inerrant, someone says, "You believe every word of the Bible?" I say, "No, I don't believe it. I believe every jot and tittle in the Bible." I mean, that is the bibliology that has compelled me to do biblical exposition for all these years. And then the second thing is in its sufficiency. And I like to think of the first Moses and the second Moses in relationship to sufficiency. That when the first Moses wrote the law and set it down next to the ark, the end of Deuteronomy 31, he began the Song of Moses. And when he came to the very end, verses 46 and 47, after he said, "You're supposed to instruct your children with these things," he said, Moses said, "These are not just idle words for you, they are your life." And that established the standard for the Old Testament, and that's how the Word of God is regarded in the Old Testament. So you've got Psalm 119, 176 verse acrostic poem, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, basically saying the Word of God is everything from A to Z. And that dominated the Old Covenant, and that's what largely Paul is referring to in Timothy. We said, for all Scripture is inspired by God. He's talking about the Old Covenant Scriptures largely. Well, then you come to the New Testament, and you have Jesus, when he's tempted by Satan, leaning on the Word of God, specifically three deft quotations out of Deuteronomy. And then what does he say, our second Moses? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he says, it's your food. So the first Moses says, it's your life. The second one says, it's your food. He leans on it in his greatest hour of need. He is the one man in all history who not only knew the Word of God, but did the Word of God, Jesus himself. And so that sufficiency and that its potency, that it can cut through the hard shell of any soul like a hot knife through butter. And I believe those things. So that's what's held me, so to speak, lashed to the pulpit for those years. Now, if I'm talking about doing the work of exposition and the study and all the mechanics of that, and I finish talking about that, then I want to move to another subject, which is the subject that I have before us now, which is the heart of the expositor, the preacher. And I've divided into his character and into his passions, or if you want to use old classical terms, into his ethos and into his pathos. So this is about our hearts. And I think it's very, very, very important for a number of reasons that have to do with how biblical exposition is done today. So when I talk about your character or your ethos, I mean your inner life as the Holy Spirit is at work in you as it relates to the text that you're preaching. And I want to say that biblical exposition is enhanced when the preacher invites the Holy Spirit to apply the text to his own soul and then to his ethical and moral conduct, so that the preacher is sympathetic to the text that he is preaching and humbly pursues the application of the text in his own life. So I'm moving it away just from the rational exposition of God's word, and I believe it ought to be rational. But this goes beyond it. Now, Phillips Brooks, the famous Episcopal Bishop of Boston, the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem, touched on this when he gave his famous 1878 Yale lectures on preaching, when he said, and you'll be familiar with this because it's well-traveled through the homiletical texts, and preaching is the bringing of truth through personality. Famous statement from Phillips Brooks. And then he elaborated a few pages later when he said about this truth through personality. He says, truth through personality is our description of real preaching. The truth must come really through the person, not merely over his lips. It must come through his character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must come genuinely through him. Great statement from Phillips Brooks. Now, in the early 1900s, Methodist Bishop William Quayle carried the idea further by asking and answering a rhetorical question, and this was the question: preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it? That was his question. Why no, he said. That's not preaching. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that. Well, those are helpful, groundbreaking observations when they're qualified and they're not taken too far, as this Bishop Quayle then did when he said, therefore, the elemental business in preaching is not with preaching, but with the preacher. It is no trouble to preach, but a vast trouble to construct a preacher. What then, in the light of this, is the task of a preacher? Mainly this, he says, the amassing of a great soul so as something worthwhile to give. The sermon is the preacher up to date. Well, I think that Bishop Quayle was carried away somehow by his study of classical rhetoric or something when the Greeks, when they talked about their ethos, talked about making a great-souled man and delivering that. And that was the heart of Sophist philosophy and Sophist performance. He seems to have forgotten what the Scripture says in Paul's declaration, for we do not preach ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4:5. And indeed, many modern preachers today do preach themselves with endless personal anecdotes and inner therapeutic explanations and confessions and little stories in which they are the heroes of. Nevertheless, Phillips Brooks is essentially right when he says the truth of God's word must come through the preacher's character, his affections, his whole intellectual and his whole moral being. It must come genuinely through him. We're talking about Bible exposition. It has to come genuinely from you. Now, I've been at it a long time, and evidently Phillips Brooks had at that time, because he pointed out a great professional danger for us preachers of the word. Because it is possible by our preaching to imagine that we have spiritually been to places that we have never been. And he used a great illustration for Chicago. You're at the turn of the century in Chicago. You're in the great railway station that I think was in the Untouchables. And you're a conductor and you're saying, All aboard to Philadelphia. All aboard to Albany. All aboard to Rockford, wherever, Peoria. And by announcing those destinations day in and day out, week after week, he can actually begin to imagine by saying it that he has been there. So that we can beg men to repent and grow so familiar with the doctrine of repentance that we're dull to the fact that we need to repent ourselves. C.S. Lewis, always, very insightful, saw the same thing. He was writing to a friend. He said, "Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience." And I thought, yeah, now there's a cosmic imagination in Lewis. He says, "My imagination far exceeds my obedience are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we've actually reached. And if we describe what we've imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we've actually been there, and so fool both them and ourselves." Well, this kind of wisdom goes way back. Richard Baxter warned, "Lest they offer the bread of life to others which they themselves have not eaten." Great statement from Baxter. Now, in light of those realities, Lewis once advised a friend who was thinking about theological studies, and evidently maybe he discerned that the guy was sort of a dilettante or he was just exploring it. He said to this guy, "None are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized with holy things. Sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. The word can become common because it is a matter of the job, that you've got to get it out on the table." So he said, "I've always been glad myself that theology is not the thing I earn my living by. On the whole, I advise you to get on to your tent making." So I think we need to be warned. As preachers who live among the ravishing wonders of God's Word, of massive doctrinal realities and wonders, that the truth has to come through our souls, too. As John Owen said, "An experience of the power of truth in our souls, if it does not dwell in power in us, it will not pass in power from us." And I might add, Balaam's ass notwithstanding, because the word of God can come through a jackass or a donkey. But I want to say that nothing is more powerful than God's word, which is preached by one whose heart has been harrowed. And by the word I'm harrowed, the word I'm using is an old word for plowed, and sanctified by God's word. Comes from when your heart has been plowed, there is a special authenticity and power that comes with the exposition of God's word. When it has plowed, say, bleeding furrows in your heart, you've been cut by God's word. You're bleeding. Puritan William Ames has it exactly. "Next to the evidence of truth and the will of God drawn out of the scriptures, nothing makes a sermon more to pierce than when it comes out of the inward affection of the heart without any affectation." In other words, when it comes genuinely through you without any phoniness. When it's the real deal. And he says, "To this purpose it is very profitable, besides the daily practice of piety, we use serious meditation and fervent prayer to work those things on our own hearts which we would persuade others of." So every, then, personal appropriation of truth preached will strengthen us for preaching as best we can. Every repentance occasioned by the word, when we really do turn around, will bring, I think, a sense of authenticity and reality and piquancy and poignancy to what we say. There's a great statement that has floated around that his sermon was like thunder because his life was like lightning. Well, I think the word of God is thunder, but I do understand what is being said. Now, theologically, Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise concerning the religious affections, has given the best explanation of what must take place within us. Now, when Edwards used the word affections, as he didn't use it like we do to describe a moderate feeling or a gentle emotion or attachment. He didn't use it in those tender, endearing terms. By affections, or the religious affections, he meant your heart, your inclinations, and your will. And I'm quoting Edwards. He said, "For who will deny that true religion consists in a great measure in vigorous and lively actings, and the inclination of the will of the soul, and the fervent exercises of the heart?" And then he does the most, this is Jonathan Edwards, the guy, you know, I mean, he's absolutely brilliant. He's gonna make it as clear as he possibly can. He uses a cascade of scriptures to point out that when real Christianity affects our affections, it then shapes our fears. These are all Edward's words. Our hopes, our loves, our hatreds, our desires, our joys, our sorrows, our gratitudes, our compassions, and our zeals. So this immense mind reached for every word in the vocabulary to cover everything that is within us as to the religious affections. I'm reminded that of Martin Marty one time stood in Chicago here before a joint session of the American Academy of Religion and Society for Biblical Literature, and he had about 4,000 people, so it'd be like a crowd that was upstairs, only the kind of theological eggheads. And he surveyed the crowd and he said, "Never before in the history of Christianity has there been such a great assembly of theological intelligence since Jonathan Edwards sat alone in his study in Northampton." Put everybody in their place. But this religious affections, everything inside of you, impacted by the scripture, I think is routinely what needs to happen so that it comes through our whole intellectual and moral being without any affectation. And I've said it many times, and you can apply it to yourselves. Your study, you may be given to 15 hours a week or 12 hours a week or 20 hours or 25 hours, I don't know. I'll use the word 20 because that's what I averaged. But that sermon preparation is 20 hours of prayer. And I'm right, aren't I? I mean, when you sit, you've got visually the congregation and Sunday coming, you've got the Word of God. What are you doing over the Word? You're praying for yourself and for your people. It is 20 hours of holy, humble, critical thinking over the English text. And then if you have the other tools, over the Greek or the Hebrew and the words and the syntax, and we're not all Jonathan Edwards and we're certainly not Don Carson, and it doesn't come that quickly, and it is 20 hours of labor. I never worked harder than I worked when I looked like I was doing nothing. It is 20 hours of the harrowing of your soul. I mean, God's word, magisterial, perfect, the breath of God, and you're getting to the heart of it, and it's getting to your heart, and so you find yourself being plowed and plowed again, and you're bleeding. Then it is 20 hours of ongoing repentance. Lord, I don't measure up. Lord, I can't. Lord, help me. It is then 20 hours of utter dependence. And when you step into the pulpit, it can be a singing heart through which the truth of God's word comes without any affectation from your whole inner being in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe needs to happen. And we could spend another half hour on the Holy Spirit in this. But in the time that we have here, I want to say, when you've done that, then there's the matter of your stepping into the pulpit and your spirit-directed passion, as I'm using the word. Your character and your passion. Now, I want to say that there's a lot of phony passion out there. I heard of a preacher who would, in his vestry, that'd be the room that he was outside where the pulpit area was, the guy'd run up and down, get himself all worked up, get a little sweat, get the blood flowing before he stepped in the pulpit so that he could be full, I don't think of the Holy Spirit, but of himself. I actually heard of another one that actually did this. He would stand on his head in there so he'd really get the blood to his head. Well, I don't know what you think it is, but I think Hollywood has a word for this. I think it's called method acting. So be aware of an affected passion, a pretended passion. And the more you preach, the more you can learn how to do this. Where you're not being borne along by what is being said and what you're doing, but you are affecting it. But it can have subtler roots. Lloyd-Jones observed, "A man prepares a message, and having prepared it, he may be pleased and satisfied with the arrangement and order of the thoughts in certain forms of expression." In other words, this is great. I've got my theme, I've got good symmetry in my outline, maybe I've got it alliterated, which is the door to heavenly discourse, and all that sort of thing. He's satisfied with it. Oh, he likes what he's got there. And then Jones says, if he's of an energetic and fervent nature, he may well be excited and moved by that. That is his sermon, and especially when he preaches a sermon. But it may be entirely of the flesh and have nothing at all to do with spiritual matters. Every preacher knows exactly what this means. You can be carried away by your own eloquence and by the very thing that you yourself are doing and not by the truth at all. So sinners, sinner preachers, that we are, beware of ourselves and the source of our homiletical passion. No marginal notes, you know, weak point here, raise voice, weaker point, pound pulpit. You know, there are great orators who have those kind of annotations. Winston Churchill is considered to be the speaker of the century by general culture. Do you know that he wrote out everything that he did? Do you know that he would practice it before mirrors? Do you know that he would even practice fumbling for just the right word and then say the word? And that his manuscripts today carry annotations that will say something like this: "Here, here's," "Cheers," "Extended cheers," "Standing ovation." Well, he was a great orator, but that's not what we are. We're to be authentically borne along by the truths that we are preaching from God's holy word. Now, you can have these kind of abuses, and there are subtle ways that this kind of false passion can come in, but the scriptures call for a godly passion from the preachers of the word. Paul told the Thessalonians, and men and women, I used to misread this for years. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because I thought it was talking about the deep conviction of the hearers when Paul said, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Paul's talking about his conviction, his passion, his full conviction, his strong conviction, as the translations have it, his earnestness and passion. Paul preached with earnestness and passion. I should stop and say right here, don't be put off by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says he didn't use the devices of the sophists and the rhetoricians of the day. He did not do that phony kind of stuff. But he was passionate, and he was logical. Remember that about the Apostle Paul. And he had an eloquence that far exceeded that of the orators of the day, because it was, again, the real deal. For Paul, preaching and weeping went hand in hand. Acts 20:31, night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so there were times when Paul was admonishing either individuals or corporately, and the great old apostle would do it with tears, passion. And Jesus was passionate, I think, on many occasions. Do you think that he stood over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to carry your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. I mean, it's not a chance. He was a Hebrew, not a Bostonian. Loud, passionate lament from Jesus. Do you think he wept over Jerusalem? I think he did. So scriptural preaching demands a passion which flows from the conviction of what you are saying is true. It is the truth of God's word. A well-traveled story that not all have heard, but when George Whitefield was getting the people of Edinburgh out of their beds at 5 o'clock in the morning to hear his preaching, a man on his way to the tabernacle to hear Whitefield preach saw David Hume, the Scottish skeptic and philosopher, walking along with the crowd to the tabernacle, and astonished, he stood back and said, why, Hume, I thought you didn't believe. And Hume said, I don't, but he, speaking of Whitefield, does. You see, Whitefield's authentic passion bore substantial convincing testimony to the authenticity and the burden of the gospel that he preached, and so it will always be. When there is no passion, there is no preaching. Now, this is coming from someone who's done Lectio Continua, 104 sermons on Luke. You know, I preached through whole books of the Bible. That it's not a dispassionate intellectual exercise. Now, lest I get us, when I say there is no passion, there is no preaching, I can start putting some people off here. Because you need to realize when I'm talking about passion, it is passion that is requisite with your God-given personality. How God has made you. I mean, there are some people that are so emotionally constipated, like the 19th century Scottish elder, so subdued that if he raised his left eyebrow and his mouth twitched in the right corner, it meant he was rolling in the aisles. On the other hand, you can have Billy Sunday sliding into second base, you know, with his index finger up, or some preachers will get expansive and raise their voices or even flail their arms like they're going to fly away or clench their fists or however they do it in their passion. But it can be equally present when the preacher slows down, has some silence, and says almost inaudibly and slowly, "This is about your soul. This is about the most important thing that you will ever hear. Listen closely." So we're not talking about volume, are we? We're talking about authentic passion that's requisite with your God-given personality. Now, it's a matter of historical fact that Jonathan Edwards, author of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, read his sermons. At least he most often read his sermons, and he read them, they say, on little 4x4 pieces of paper that he would hold in front of his face and read to the congregation. He would have flunked a homiletics class with that. That is for sure. Now, I want to qualify it, but I'm one person who heard him. This was Serrano Dwight asked a man who heard Edwards preach if he was an eloquent preacher, and the reply was, he, speaking of Edwards, had no studied varieties of voice and no strong emphasis. He scarcely gestured or even moved, and he made no attempt by the elegance of his style or the beauty of his pictures to gratify the taste and fascinate the imagination. Now, I have to stop right there, because he could do that. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is just a massive literary work with compelling metaphors, beautifully constructed. He could do it if he wanted. But on this occasion, the man says, "If you mean by eloquence the power of presenting an important truth before an audience with overwhelming weight of argument, and with such intenseness of feeling that the whole soul of the speaker is thrown into every part of the conception of delivery, so that the solemn attention of the whole audience is riveted from the beginning to the close, and impressions are left that cannot be erased, Mr. Edwards was the most eloquent man I ever heard speak." So, passion oozed through the medium of Jonathan Edwards' personality. I want to paint him as so flat-sided. You remember the account of him being out and riding on his horse through a forest when a thunderstorm came, and how Edwards got on the ground and rolled around praising God. He is a man of intense passion and emotion. But allow me to drive the point home further. This is from James Stewart's Heralds of God. Thomas Chalmers, a celebrated Scottish preacher, was described as preaching, and I'm quoting, "with a disconcertingly provincial accent." I asked Sinclair Ferguson what a disconcertingly provincial accent was, as Scotsman, and he said, "it's a heavy brogue that you can hardly understand." So he had a mouthful of marbles or something. But he says, "with a disconcertingly provincial accent, with an almost total lack of dramatic gesture, tied rigidly to his manuscript, with his finger following the lines as he read." That'll get you an F2 in homiletics. But his secret, he said, was blood earnestness. Isn't that a great phrase? Blood earnestness. There, I think, is a universal homiletical wisdom in that phrase, blood earnestness. Now, don't misunderstand. If you're going to preach week after week, there are times to tell a story and have a good laugh. There are times to weep. There are times to step back and you're taking your text seriously, but not yourself too seriously. But underlying all of this, whether there's humor or whether there's driving application or quiet application, there is a blood earnestness, and your people know if you have that blood earnestness about the truth that you're preaching. Spurgeon asked, what in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success in winning souls for Christ? I should reply, earnestness. And if I were asked a second or third time, I would not vary the answer, for personal observation drives me to the conclusion that as a rule, it is proportionate to the preacher's earnestness. Earnestness, passion. Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed before the judgment day. That kind of earnestness. So to have our hearts plowed by the word. I want to stop and just say this at this point too. It occurred to me that I could be misunderstood. If I thought that I had to model every truth that I preached, I would probably never step into the pulpit. I mean, if perfection was the standard. So when I maybe am preaching on envy and I realize that there are rooms of envy in my life, what I need to do is take that before the Lord and confess it and say, God, help me. It may be that I'm not going to be delivered on that very day from my envy. This may take a lot of prayers on a lot of days, but I am sympathetic to and I desire the truth to be real in my life, of which I would persuade my people of. If perfection was standard, I'd never step into the pulpit. I love G.K. Chesterton's, and you'll have to kind of sanitize this a little bit, not in the language, but if anything is worth doing all, it's worth doing poorly. What he meant was, if perfection is the key, you know, you understand what I mean. So sinners that we are, it has to plow our lives. We've got to be sympathetic to it. And then it has to come out of our soul without any affectation from our hearts. Biblical exposition has been criticized. What's the rational side of the brain? Which one? Left and right? Which one's the cognitive side? Right side? Left side. Okay, I'm so right-sided, I don't know what the left side is. So it's left-sided. It's been, in these words, almost exactly, that biblical exposition is a post-enlightenment, rationalistic approach to the Scriptures, a heartless, cold dissection of the Scriptures so that you produce left brain homilies for left brain flat-sided people. Nothing could be further from the truth. I was with, we had a preaching workshop some years ago at College Church, and John Piper was our lecturer that week. And so we were sitting around in the late afternoon having question and answers with him, and somebody asked a question, and and John Piper said, you know what the great thing about preaching is that I get saved every week. Well, you kind of have your kind of archetypal Calvinist saying you get saved every week. What's going on here, you know? Of course, he was setting everybody up, because then he quoted 1 Timothy 4:16, give close attention to your life and your teaching, and you will save both yourself and your hearers. And that's a beautiful thing. To have the joy of opening a new text every week and having your heart plowed by it and having it drive you to your knees, seeing the wonders of God's Word, and then to work it through, apply it as best you can to your own heart, and then preach it with passion to your people. That'll save you, won't it? And that'll save your people. That is a great culmination of the argument in 1 Timothy 4, where he says in 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he talks about the nature of that discipline. And then he goes on to talk about the nature of the life, fivefold wonderful qualities in your life. And then he sums it up by saying, give close attention to your life and your teaching, and you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a great thing it is to preach God's Word. Now, I have a framed picture of the preacher Charles Simeon in my study. And it was printed in 1836, the year of his death. And I ran across a biography of Charles Simeon some years ago by Hugh Evan Hopkins. I read it, and I had occasion in 1986 to be in Cambridge, England. And so I got to see where he ministered, because he ministered at a church called Holy Trinity in Cambridge. Simeon was the man who almost single-handedly brought the evangelical resurgence to the Church of England. And if you look at evangelical history, the Cambridge Seven had their roots in Charles Simeon's work, the missionaries that went out. And John Stott traces his spiritual lineage, so to speak, evangelical lineage, to Charles Simeon. He was a fellow of King's College, Cambridge, and he had secured the pulpit of that church because he came from a wealthy family, and his father did something that we have no understanding of here in America. He bought him that pulpit. He secured him a living right in the heart of Cambridge, where Simeon preached for 50 years. Now, the people didn't like it when Simeon came. And for the first 10 years of his ministry, his unhappy parishioners chained up all the pews. So if you came to hear him, you had to sit in the aisles for a decade. But he persevered, and he triumphed. And his 21 volumes of sermons, which have a Latin title, Hori Homileticae, Hours of Homiletics, set the standard for evangelical exposition in the Church of England. You can still buy it today. His Friday night tea was used to disciple a whole generation of preachers and missionaries like Henry Martin to India. He not only prevailed, but three times gave the university lectures. And when you visit Cambridge today, you know, Protestants have their relics too. They have his teapot in the church, so you can see this black teapot that he poured tea with on Friday nights, and the first umbrella in Cambridge, and the 21 volumes of his sermons. And if you go to the National Gallery at Trafalgar Square, you'll see famous silhouettes done of him preaching. I mean, it had a massive influence for Christ and the gospel. And one contemporary wrote, I have been at Trinity Church thrice today. In the morning, a very good sermon by Simeon, a decent one by his curate, and in the evening, to a crowded congregation, a superlative discourse by Simeon in Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. And he said it was vital, evangelical, powerful, and impressive in his animated manner. One of his friends had a similar recollection. He felt that Simeon's sermons came down like hailstones and coals of fire. I was struck by the preacher's force, even vehemence. He spoke as one who had a burden from the Lord to deliver, as one who, like Paul, felt, woe to me if I preach not the gospel? This is an amazing thing in the heart of sedate Cambridge, England. One of his obituaries carried this remembrance. And after having urged all of his hearers to accept the offered mercy, he reminded them that there were those present to whom he had preached Christ for more than 30 years, but they continued indifferent to the Savior's love. And pursuing this train of exhortation for some time, he at length became quite overpowered by his feelings, and he sank down in the pulpit, and he burst into a flood of tears. A man wholly given to God's word, wholly given to feeding his people, wholly given to exposition, a principled man. Well, I preached as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. That is not sentiment, but that is the heart alive with God's word. So when we talk about all the mechanics, and we talk about you've got to come to the text, you need to know what the whole book is about, the melody of that book. You need to be able to state it and know what it is. And then you need to know what your text is within its context. You need to know the big idea and be able to state the big idea clearly, which is the hardest work in preaching. And then you get the symmetries of the text for your outline and have it inform your outline. And then make all the intercanonical connections so that you can preach Christ as you ought, or in relationship to what Christ's work has done. When you've done all of that, and you put in illustrations and so on, it gets down to what happens in our hearts. Could there be any greater privilege than preaching the word, having your heart plowed week after week after week, and then standing in the pulpit to preach? You must let the word of God course through your soul, inviting the Holy Spirit to winnow your soul, making you sympathetic to the truth that you're preaching, and as much as is possible, conforming your life to the truth you preach, so that God's word comes out of the inward affection of the heart without any affectation. You stand to preach, drenched in authentic passion. It grips your whole soul, which causes you to speak with blood earnestness. You are preaching the word of God. The wind of the Holy Spirit is in his sails, and God's glory is lifted high. Preaching the word of God, what a way to go. Amen. Well, I got us right to the end. We got about 5 minutes. Are there any questions? Yes, and say it, and I'll repeat it.
I'm a relatively new pastor, less than a year, and funny story. I got myself changed in manuscripts, and I'm saying to a friend one Saturday afternoon that I'd like to get away from manuscripts and get the preachings from notes.
Yeah. So you got away from manuscript to notes.
Yes.
All right.
Not on purpose.
Yeah.
But now I'm wondering, because I guess I've trained myself that way, how am I, because I find the notes are actually, I'm doing more, I'm starting to be real.
Yep.
On my notes and the manuscript.
Yeah.
How can I get myself back to just notes without even using the manuscript at all?
All right, I'll answer that in kind of roundabout way. It reminds me of a story of a preacher who was sitting there Sunday morning, and with his congregation realized he didn't have his notes, and his heart began to pound. So during a hymn, he excused himself, went back to his study. He couldn't find his notes anywhere. So the poor guy, he's sitting there, and finally comes time to preach, and so he stands in front of his people. He just has his Bible in front of him. He says, "Folks," he said, "I've misplaced my notes." Said, "I'm going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit this morning." "But you can be sure it'll never happen again." Let me say, this whole matter of notes, preaching with notes or without notes, is it has to do, again, with the nature of how you think and how your mind works. That's a very important thing to note. I use very, if you saw my notes, they're almost manuscripted. But I was with Sinclair Ferguson a year ago, and I'd preached in the morning, and he got up Sunday night, and he preached on Romans 6. First of all, he did a wonderful thing with the children. It was just this avuncular, fatherly, wonderful Scottish story. And then he got up to preach, and he preached without a note for 45 minutes, totally logical, beautiful syntax, everything together. I said, Sinclair, how did you do that? He said, well, I really don't know. He said, I just organize it, and he said, it just all comes out when I preach. That's what he said. And I thought, you're a smart guy. And then I thought about myself in relationship to that. But I would say that it really does have to do with your mental capacities. And I knew Hudson Armadine, who was president of Wheaton College. He would type his sermon out. He'd read it through once and lay it down and go out and give it almost word perfect just in the preaching of it. I mean, there are different kinds of minds. I also know that Harold John Ockengay preached without notes during his early ministry at Park Street Church in Boston, and he maintained that discipline when he got old, and everybody that listened to him said, that old man needs notes now. So things do change. And so I would say, you don't have to be like someone else, but if you have something like I have, I get up early in the morning, and I don't memorize it, but I meditate on it and get it inside of me so much that I look pretty much like I'm preaching with just, you know, flipping a page here and looking down here and there. I know what's coming and what's going on. So some of you need to do more notes. I mean, when you're standing in the pulpit, you're explaining some difficult doctrine about the middle of it, you realize, this isn't coming. I'm not really getting this clearly. It would have been a good thing to ahead of time at least to take and written that out and find out if you really do know what you're saying before you get up in the pulpit. But this is, it's like passion. Well, you know, we're not puppets. We don't do all things the same way. We operate by principle. So my brother, be liberated to do it how will be best for you. And maybe you're one of these brothers that is going to be preaching in the years to come without notes, but it'll mean a lot of hard work. It always means hard work, whichever way you go. I've taken us to our time. Do you want me to take 5 more minutes, or you can leave? It won't hurt my feelings. Just the guy that's asking a question. Okay. All right. The question is, when I was amidst of my sermon preparation in College Church, when was my work done every week? Well, I want to say again, this will be our last answer, but I want to say again, it has to do with your capabilities, how fast you are. Now, I'm going to tell you about two people. I'm going to tell you about Phil Reich and about myself. I usually finished Friday afternoon. And I didn't really get to my sermon prep. I started looking at my text Wednesday morning, did some work Wednesday afternoon, spent all day Thursday and all day Friday, which is where I got about my 20 hours of work on that. I was telling Phil, and I did it without a computer. I wrote everything out. So I'm at 10th Press, and I'm talking to Phil about this, and Phil said, well, he said, I come in on Monday, and he said, I spend a couple of hours in the text, I look at a few commentaries, and he said, I type out my outline, I basically get what I'm gonna do done, and then I think about the rest of the week, and then I fill it in at the end of the week. And I thought, 2 hours, and you got this all together? And I thought, yep, there's another one of those guys that's really smart. Just remember, I like to say this, that Charles Spurgeon used to wander around on Saturday night, and he called his wife mother for some reason. I'd like to have that cycle analyzed, but he said, Mother, I have no text to preach. What am I going to do? I don't know what comfort she offered, but of course, he would get up in the morning and preach just dazzling, eloquent sermon of great symmetries and so on. And we can be tempted to think, well, if Spurgeon did Saturday night specials, so can I. But just remember, he's a genius and you're not. We'll leave with that.